look at the calendar, we've got 9 weeks, and we've got to cram 5 chapters of Lamentations into 9 weeks. So we're not under pressure of time for this, but we're starting today on chapter 2. We've been talking about the importance of Lamentations for believers, that is, developing a theology of disaster, and what a difference that makes, because we are not guaranteed nothing but peace and happiness. And our sermon this morning, for those of you that were at first service, is from the book of Habakkuk, and it's about this very subject of rejoicing in every circumstance, even in the case of disaster. In the case of Habakkuk, they were still looking, I shouldn't say looking forward to it, but the disaster was in the future at any rate. But here in Lamentations, the disaster has already taken place. Did all of you get a handout this morning dealing with chapter 2? If you did not, okay. Rob, can you bring a couple up here? Anybody else? Okay. Thanks, Rob. Carlin, John. Would you turn, please, in the book of Lamentations to chapter 2 in the Bible? We saw in chapter 1 that there was a dialogue structure. There was the voice of the poet or the narrator, and there was the voice of Jerusalem, personification of Jerusalem speaking. In chapter 2, the shifting viewpoints continue, but less consistently. I want us to read this chapter, first of all, and then we'll start talking about how it's put together and what it means. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Zion, of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tents of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out onto the ground. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you," and that's not applause, by the way. "They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it.' The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." That's the 22 verses of chapter 2, which, like the first one, is an alphabetical acrostic. Remember, we talked about the careful structure of this poem. Now, look, if you will, with me, just at the overview, kind of the way this chapter is put together. The first 10 verses are in the third person. They're talking about Jerusalem, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud, and so on. And that goes down through verse 10, talking about Jerusalem in the third person. Then 11 to 17 are in the first person. You notice the pronouns change. My eyes, my stomach, my bile, the destruction of the daughters of my people. What can I say for you? What can I liken to you? And so on. The poet is speaking to Jerusalem. And 13 to 17 employ personification, as the first chapter did. That is, attribute to Jerusalem the characteristics of a person. It's as though Jerusalem, this kind of concept of Jerusalem, were a person. In 18 and 19, in fact, he gets narrower than that. He addresses the wall of the city. Their hearts cry to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night." Now, is that personification again? It could be. Personification focusing just on the wall of the city. I'm inclined to think that it's more of what we would call synecdoche, and there's a little footnote about that, using a part or something to refer to the whole, as when we say wheels to mean an automobile. We do it all the time. But the word is loved only by the Professional Organization of English Majors, or POEM. So it seems to me that this is just taking wall to represent the city. I don't think he's making it into a separate person, but it really doesn't matter that much. In verses 20 to 22, then Jerusalem speaks to God. Look, O Lord, and see. 21, my young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. So it's the city speaking again. One of the things that strikes me out of this chapter is how many times the poet uses the word daughter. Did you notice that as we read through the chapter? Daughter is used over and over again. Where do we see it first? Where's the first occurrence of it in the chapter? First one. Okay. Where else do we see it? Where's the next one? Okay. Let's see. Yes, it's broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Okay, and we'll come back in a minute to is there a difference between the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Judah? But it's a daughter that's being used here. Where's the next one? Four. In the tent of the daughter of Zion. Next one. Five, okay, multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. Next one. Eight, yes. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. Next, ten, okay, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. The next, 11, yes. The destruction of the daughter of my people. Next. Okay, daughter of Jerusalem. Twice in 13, yes. Virgin daughter of Zion in the last, the middle part, middle couplet of the verse. Next. 15. Okay, at the daughter of Jerusalem. Next. 18. Yes, the daughter of Zion. Next one. 19. So there's all these references to daughters, including the virgin daughter of Zion, the daughter of Judah, the daughter of Jerusalem. But there are also references to Jacob and Israel in the first three verses. Israel, he is cast down from heaven to earth, the splendor of Israel. And then in three, he is cut down in fierce anger, all the might of Israel. But in two, he talks about the habitations of Jacob. Okay, these references both to Israel and Judah and to daughter emphasize that the city, the state, and the inhabitants were and are members of God's people. You think about the fact that at this point, the nation, the former nation of Israel, over which David and Solomon reigned, had been divided in two for nearly 350 years. Longer than the United States of America has existed by quite a chunk. Although you go to England, 350 years is nothing. When the Genevans sang in England one time, we were singing in a priory that was built in the 15th century, and we had just visited Cambridge University, which was founded in, 1256, I think. And I mentioned that Geneva College was celebrating its 150th anniversary, and they laughed. Well, it has been 350 years where the parallel kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom had been destroyed something like 135 years before this, and yet the poet refers to Israel. What's significant, do you think, about this broader title? Why does he not talk about just Judah, but he uses the term Israel? You think that means anything? Or is it just poetry? Yeah, they were all God's people. And even though some of them had been scattered among the nations, the implication here is that God still keeps track of them. He still cares about them. Okay, they still belong to Him. Now, in the first 8 verses of this chapter, the poet focuses on the destruction of the material city. You see, in the first chapter, it was mostly about the destruction of the people, the death of people, and the depopulation of the city. And he will later in this chapter, too, but, or I should say this chapter also, these verses emphasize breaking down walls, tearing up roads, demolishing houses and palaces. God's own dwelling place, daughter Zion, the splendor of Israel, God's own footstool, which is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. All of these were supposed to be, according to the Word of God, according to the prophets, were the permanent residence of Judah's God. But in these 8 verses, God has emphatically rejected all of these visible manifestations of His connection to His people. If that's where God lives, and all of a sudden it isn't there anymore, how are they supposed to have access to Him? You know, when cities were destroyed in World War II, people who survived went home and found it was just a pile of ruins. There was nobody there. And that can happen in this country, can't it? Every once in a while here in Beaver County, somebody goes away from home, their house burns down, they come home, and there's nothing there. Now, if that were the house of God, and you believed that God lived there in a special way, now this is ignoring for the moment the fact that they knew that God was everywhere, but this was a special place dedicated to God. He said this was His footstool. If you look at Ezekiel, if you can find Ezekiel for a moment, find Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel should be easy to find. If you've got Lamentations open, you just turn right. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 8. And I want you just to scan with your eyes through chapters 8 to 11 and look for how God is going to relate to His people. What does it say about God and the people and the temple? Of which chapter? Chapter 8, verse 4. Bible paper is wonderful, but when your fingers are dry. Okay. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. It's what?
That's in the courtyard.
Yes.
In the temple, they're drawing pictures.
Yeah.
Bad ones.
Bad ones, yes. They're doing all kinds of abominable things in the temple, aren't they? And God washes his hands of that. And if you look at chapter 9, then the idolaters are killed. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And, without reading the whole thing, but passed through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare and you shall show no pity. Execute the idolaters. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck the city. And so on. So the idolaters were killed. Then in chapter 10, the heading in the ESV for this chapter is the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. And chapter 11 talks about judgment on wicked counselors. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, that you shall be brought out of the midst of it. Now, where does this lead? Start with verse 14 here of chapter 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem had said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And so on in 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So in Ezekiel, we see God establishing a new relationship with his people. The relationship that he wanted to have with them all the time, but they rejected it. They turned it into a formal observance of things, and as long as the sacrifice was on the altar every night, everything was cool. You know, do what you will, just make sure that you sacrifice on time. And God says, that's not what it's all about. And here in Ezekiel, he promises them a new relationship so that they don't have to go to the temple anymore to meet with God. God will be with them in their hearts, wherever they go. The writer of Lamentations seems to be trying to direct Israel toward a person rather than a place, directed toward God rather than the temple or the altar, even. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, talk also about a new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit. But in order for God to get their attention, to make them listen to that message, he had to destroy the physical temple and the physical city. As we saw in Jeremiah last term, as Dr. Carson pointed out, there were people that were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Lord will never destroy the city. We've got the magic thing here. We've got the temple, so we're safe. Jeremiah said that wasn't true. The writer of Lamentations says, it's not true. Look at it. It's a pile of rubble. The Lord's not there. Where is the Lord? Look for him inside. Look for him in you. Now, one little, almost a side note. If you look at verse 3 here at the beginning, he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. And so I got wondering about that because it doesn't quite correspond with what some of the other translations say. They talk about the horn of Israel. Well, we sing in the Psalms about the horn, you know. He'll lift up his horn in which psalm is that? 2, isn't it? And other psalms that talk about the horn of Israel or the horn of the Lord. What does it mean? Well, we generally think of it as meaning the might, the power, the strength. Okay. How do you tell a bull from a cow? Well, one of the ways is horns. How do you tell a male goat from a female goat? One of the things is horns. Okay. So horns are important as a designation of power. And a more literal reading of this verse is he has cut down in fierce anger all the horn of Israel. But not only can it be a metaphor referring to strength or honor, as in this translation and the new RSV do, or it may also be a literal reference to the horns of the altar. On the corners, the four corners of the altar in the temple, there were protrusions, horns, if you will, and people could go there as a place of refuge. If you were being pursued by an enemy that was going to kill you, you could go and seize on the horns of the altar, and you were supposed to be safe. Now, that was assuming you were innocent. If you were guilty, they could drag you away from the horns of the altar and then do give you what you had coming. In 1 Kings chapter 1, for instance, Adonijah, one of the sons of David and a rival of Solomon when King David died, Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and he arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath laid hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me first that he will not slay his servant with the sword. Anybody remember what happened then? What did David do? Send him meals? And no. He said to the soldiers, he's guilty as all get out. Go and drag him away from there so that you don't actually kill him at the altar, but kill him, destroy him, execute him for his treason, his treachery. So the horn of the altar was not an absolute place of sanctuary, but I think that this understanding the word horn here gives us a richer meaning than just he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. By the second meaning, if we think of it as the horn of the altar, God has removed any means of seeking safety. There's no place to hide. It's going to be that way for us, too, isn't it? The day of judgment, there's no place to hide. You cannot hide from God. And God is telling Judah, Jerusalem, this. Notice that this poem has an inclusio. Now, those of you that remember Pastor Anthony Salvaggio know that he talked often about inclusio, which is where you have something at the beginning and the end of a unit, whether it's a chapter in this case, or it's a set of verses, or one long verse or something. It ends like it begins. Okay, that's an inclusio. It includes. And if you look at this chapter, anger includes the chapter. The chapter is included by. The day of the Lord's anger is in verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. And then in the last verse, you summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. So that it's the anger of the Lord that's emphasized, really, in this chapter. Not only with regard to the destruction of the material city, but, as we'll see, his whole process of judgment on the city. Now, at the top of page 2, we've got another list of the occurrences of anger in this chapter. Verse 1 talks about his anger, the day of his anger. Two different references there. In verse 2, swallowed up without mercy in his wrath. 3, fierce anger. And the third part of that verse, he has burned like a flaming fire. 4, he has poured out his fury like a fire. Verse 6 talks about his fierce indignation. In his fierce indignation, he has spurned king and priest. 7, scorned. The Lord has scorned his altar. He has disowned or disavowed his sanctuary. In 8, he was determined to lay in ruins the wall. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. And so we have over and over again, especially in this first part of the chapter, an emphasis on God's anger. God is slow to anger, but when he gets pressed too far, he runs out of patience. Those of you who are parents, do you ever run out of patience with your kids? Nah, okay. Have your parents ever run out of patience with you? How do you know? There's usually some kind of consequence, isn't there? Okay, at the very least, a withering look. But then it goes downhill from there. Okay. The Lord, too, is patient. He's loving like a father. Psalm 103 talks about like the pity of a father, so has Jehovah's pity been. But a father, including God the Father, eventually runs out of pity, gets angry, and properly so. Who can help in this kind of situation? You see, what are they going to do? They're temple is gone. They, at this point, they're not sure how they can communicate with God. What they pray, what they plead to God doesn't seem to bring any answer, any response. In verses 7 and following, the temple is gone. The palaces, and apparently Jerusalem did have a whole bunch of very elaborate and beautiful palaces. And, the city defenses, the walls are gone. Those who should have led did not do so. The king and the princes, the prophets, the priests, the Torah, the law of God. In verse 13, the poet can't assuage the people's hurt. What can I say for you? What can I liken to you? Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? The poet doesn't have any ready suggestions right there. One might look for some help from the prophets, verse 14. But why were the prophets no help? They were false. They preached false and deceptive messages. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. You know, we've said before, and I think Dr. Carson mentioned in connection with Jeremiah, one of the ways for a preacher to become very unpopular right away is to condemn sins in the people of the flock. Right? He's quit preaching and gone to meddling. We don't like to be told about that. But one of the reasons that Jerusalem was in the sad shape it was that the prophets had not testified truly. Passers-by. Surely somebody will happen by. You know, some good Samaritan will come by and bind up our wounds and help us. Nothing like that happens, does it? Verse 15, they mock and they hiss. If you ever have anybody hiss at you? It doesn't happen normally, but politicians once in a while or other public speakers will find all of a sudden people are, you know, and you get a whole room full of people going, and you realize that you're not getting through to them. Okay? Yeah, maybe you are. Yeah. But so hissing is not as common in our society as it was then as a designation of scorn, but it still exists. Okay, the enemies gloat. And so in verse 17, they are left to turn back to the one who authorized their destruction in the first place. And that's God. Now here's where we'll pick up next Sabbath, Lord willing. We'll talk about the elders and their responsibilities in this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for these sobering thoughts. And we pray that you will give us correct insight into your word. This difficult and tragic part of your word has much to teach us, and we pray that you will be speaking to our hearts, teaching us through this. We pray for the service to come and for the one who opens the word of life to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.